Said firstly this morning that God has a plan, a blueprint. Secondly, God is always in control. And thirdly, I said, everybody works for God. Everybody. I want to say tonight then, firstly, or fourthly, God holds responsible the very people he uses to accomplish his purposes. Right? This is then our God-centered way of looking at things, our mind enlightened, structured by what the Bible says. Isaiah chapter 10 and verses 12 and 13. When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding, I removed the boundaries of nations, I plundered their treasures. Like a mighty one, I subdued their kings as one reaches into a nest. So my hand reached for the wealth of the nations, as men gather abandoned eggs. So I gathered all the countries, not one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp. And so on. It's a wonderful expose of arrogant belief and self-sufficiency. This man really thinks that he's accomplished everything by his wit, his strength. He's no thought of God, no acknowledgement of a God whose name is Yahweh, Jehovah. If we said to him, do you know what's happening, King? Israel, God's Old Testament people, have become so wicked and godless. That God has decided to chasten them. And he's using you. You are the rod, the whip, the club in his hand. He's using you for his own purposes. He's using you for the good of his people, like a father chastens a defiant, willfully disobedient, constantly irritable, angry child. And the father then reluctantly will go for the rod. So God is using you. You are his rod to chastise the children, the people of God. If we told the king of Assyria that, he'd just burst into laughter. What nonsense. What delusion. How crazy. As one reaches into a nest. So my hand reaches for the wealth of the nations. As men gather abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the countries. No one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp. It's as easy as that. The people of God, they're just like all the other nations. They are helpless. They're not great eagles with talons that can fight. They're not one of the mythical beasts sweeping down, tearing away in defense of themselves. They're like a little chick opening its mouth, longing for some food. And a cruel boy can do with that chick as he wants. That's how the king of Assyria saw himself before the nations of the world. So he laughs at their armies and navies. He is so superior. And God speaks. The God who is using Assyria to punish Israel. The God who has already said in verse 12, when he has finished all his work, not then when Assyria has done its work, but now they are doing God's work, verse 12, against Mount Zion and Jerusalem. When God has finished his work, God will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. God says, verse 15, does the axe raise itself above him who swings it? Or the saw boast against him who uses it, as if a rod were to wield him who lifts it up, or a club brandish him who is not wood.
So this mighty Assyrian army, fierce, merciless, not a believer in their midst, who, once the great war drums will start, will get into that rhythm and march and march and follow their king anywhere and throw themselves wildly into battle in his name to spread the honors of the king of Assyria throughout the world. And they are a weapon in God's hand. They're being used by God to further God's ends, and God will punish them for what they've done. Because they did it for the wrong motive. They didn't say, please let us chasten these defiant people and win them back to your love and obedience. They did it for the wrong motive. Now, if that sounds unfair to you, that God uses people's anger and jealousy and greed and then punishes them for what they do, many people will say it is unfair. People say, either people are absolutely free, or people are robots. What's the choice, they say? Either they have to be absolutely blithe spirits, or they're puppets. Now, both those statements are false. Men are not absolutely free, and men are not robots. They're not puppets. One message the Bible teaches from the beginning to the end, and that message is God is absolutely sovereign and controls everything and works all things after the counsel of his will, of him, through him, to him, everything. He is the potter. We are the clay. The Bible also teaches this. Every human being is 100% responsible for his actions. And you say, well, how is that possible? How can you reconcile those two? How can you reconcile God, absolutely sovereign, man, 100% responsible? And the answer to that question is, nobody knows. Nobody knows. But they're both taught clearly in the Bible, and both stand on their own independent testimony. And both are to be believed. Both stand on the strength of the independent evidence of revelation. God has taught both of those. And you say to me, but one cancels the other out. If God is sovereign, men must be robots. If man is absolutely free, God can only spectate and wonder what is man going to do next. God is helpless. But the Bible says, no, both of those is wrong. The Bible says God is absolutely sovereign. He worketh all things after the counsel of his will. He sitteth in the heavens and does whatsoever he pleaseth. And man is responsible. You say, but how can you reconcile those two things? And I say, nobody knows. Not, I really know, but I don't want to tell you. Not that. Not a few theologians in the Netherlands. No. Not that. Not men who write big books. No. Not that. But you don't know. Nobody knows how you can reconcile God's sovereignty with man's responsibility. There are secret things that belong to God. But we believe the two. You say, it's a contradiction. Well, it might appear to be a contradiction to you. But what does the Word of God teach? Isaiah tells us God controlled the Assyrians. He sent them to invade. He sent them to punish Israel. The Assyrians did it out of wickedness, greed, bloodlust. God is going to punish Assyria for that, because Assyria answers to the sovereign God, as all men do, even though it was all ordained and brought to pass by God's power. So then I make the jump then, as we all do, to Jesus and to Acts 2:23, verse 22, Peter's speech. He's reminding the Jews that Christ had all the credentials to prove that he was indeed the long-promised Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. You saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. You knew the men begging outside the gate of the temple beautiful. You saw them transformed. You saw the blind seeing, the leper cleansed, the demon-possessed delivered. You saw it again and again. God was vindicating his son, Jesus Christ. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. That's what he says. He was handed over to you by God. Oh, good, the Jews say. So that gets us off the hook. We were doing God's will when we shouted, crucify him. When we bribed men to accuse him of blasphemy, when we gave Judas 30 pieces of silver, when we handed him over to Rome to crucify him, when we brought pressure to bear on Pilate, what a relief. We thought God would hold us responsible and would condemn us for the death of Jesus, but you tell us that he was handed over to us by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Well, that's got the monkey of responsibility off their backs. But Peter puts it back again on their backs firmly again. Peter says to them, as you'll see from those verses in Acts, but you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. You, with your wicked hands, crucified him and slew him. It was God's set purpose. That in no way excuses you. You did what you did, not to please the sovereign God. You did it because you hated his son, and his blood is on your heads. Now, men and women, the word of God is, are we Bible-believing men and women? Do we love the Lord Jesus? Does the Lord Jesus give us a teaching about Scripture? Does he say, Scripture can't be broken? It is written. You err because you don't know the Scriptures. Does he quote the Word of God again and again? Does he tell us to search the Scriptures? Yes. So is it for us a matter of obedience, of submission to our Lord, that we have the same view of Scripture as he does? Is he the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Are we smarter than him? No. So the word of God is absolutely clear. God used wicked men to accomplish his sovereign plan, and then he held those men responsible for their actions. Now, no one knows how you can reconcile those two, because God hasn't told us the explanation. And maybe there will be mysteries in eternity that we won't be able to say, well, now I understand how God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and these three are one God. Maybe I'll never know that. And I'll delight in the tension and the mystery of God forever and ever. No one knows how you can reconcile these two, but we believe the lordship of God and the answerability of men. A Puritan put it like this: what God sovereignly decrees in eternity, man will always demand in time. That's what he says. What God sovereignly decrees in eternity, man will always demand in time. Man's will always freely choose the very thing that God has ordained, and God's purposes will be fulfilled. And just as surely, man will be responsible for every act of sin. I think That comes through so very powerfully in Matthew 27, in the trial of the Lord Jesus, because that chapter is all about men who want to shelve their responsibility, want to pass on their responsibility to other people. Judas, he's there. He tried to deny his responsibility for the death of Christ, and he pleads Christ's innocence. He tries to give back the 30 pieces of silver. And the chief priests and the elders say, what is that to us? It's your responsibility. You're responsible, they say, and Pilate. Pilate knew all the time Jesus was unworthy of the death of the cross. But he backs down and he equivocates and he distorts the law and he destroys justice. And then he tries to absolve himself from the responsibility. He sends him to Herod. Well, Herod will take care of him. No, presents Jesus to the crowd. They have the authority to choose any one person that they wanted to at the feast. It was entirely up to them. It was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. So here is a choice, and it's left to the free will of a mob. And the mob didn't go along with the half hopes of Pilate and choose Jesus. They got this notorious murderer, Barabbas. Pilate's wife protected him, sent the message of her dream. No difference. Pilate's conscience worked for Jesus. No difference. Hebrew and Roman law forbade it. No difference. Pilate gave in to the mob. And when he asked them what they wanted to do with Jesus, who is called the Christ, the mob cried in unison, crucify him, crucify him. He tried every trick in the book to get the crowd to change its mind, but he only succeeded in getting them shouting even louder, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate tried to deny his personal responsibility. He sends for a bowl and he washes his hands then in front of the people. I am innocent of the blood of this man. It's your responsibility. And the people responded without hesitation. They were glad to take responsibility to murder this charlatan who claimed he was the Messiah. Let his blood be on us and on our children. There's the crowd. Who's responsible? Did it know that it wanted the death of an innocent man? Was it guilty? Was it wrong to shout for Barabbas and this one who'd preached the Sermon on the Mount to them? That one who had cradled children in his arms and had cleansed lepers? Did they know it was wrong to bay for his blood? Of course it was wrong. Did anyone ever fulfill in more detail the secret purpose of God better than Pilate and that mob? Though totally unknowingly. Here are two simple questions and two clear answers from Matthew 27. Firstly, exactly what was God's plan, God's blueprint for his son? It was that he would be crucified. That was the plan. Genesis 3. His heel will be bruised. The whole Levitical paraphernalia, all set up, the sacrifices, morning, evening, scapegoat. Psalm 22, my God, my God. Isaiah 53, God's plan was that he would be crucified. That is exactly what the mob demanded. The crucifixion of Christ, what God sovereignly decrees in eternity, man will freely choose in time. Second question is, what is the only thing that will satisfy the character of a holy God? And the answer to that is the shed blood of the Son of God. What was the only thing that would satisfy the hate and passion of that crowd? The shed blood of Jesus Christ. What God sovereignly decrees in eternity, man will freely choose in time. Well, now, what's the practical effects of this, then, upon us? Well, what truths
like these? What impact should they make on our lives?
God is absolutely sovereign, working according to his plan, always in control. Everybody works for God. It should have two practical effects for believers and then for non-Christians. Firstly, for us who profess with our lips and believe in our hearts that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that he was raised from the dead. We never feel we're pawns. We never feel we're victims. Hudson Taylor said, go back to the first cause, always. Don't worry about all the second causes that brought pain and heartache and disappointment into your life. Go to the first cause, always. Be going to the first cause. Trying for a job, none of those interviewing you are Christians. Go to the first cause. Your bank manager's a bit worried, sends for you, not sympathetic. Go to the first cause. Your boss is particularly hostile to your Christian testimony. Go to the first cause. Don't feel sorry for yourself. You're not a pawn. They're not the puppet masters that are going to determine your future. There are no doors opening. It's because God hasn't opened those doors for you. So, always see the hand of our Heavenly Father controlling all things. Who is in the midst of the throne? Who determines what's going to happen in the world? Well, it is the Lamb. It's Christ. What's the message of the book of Revelation? New Testament church is facing fierce persecution. Who's in control? Does the Bible say, but you can't expect anything more. Nero's in control. The powers of darkness, principalities, rulers, spiritual wickedness in high places. You must expect troubles in this life. No, it doesn't say that at all. It says, let me tell you. Let me pull the curtain back and show you. The Lamb, all the sovereignty, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to the Lamb. He's opening the books. No one else can do that. The story of your church, the story of your life, the story of our day. The book is there, and all the page is covered in writing. There's no room for you to find a space to change your life. All the Hollywood movies that put us back there, and then the little alteration, and the man who comes from the future goes back to the past. There was no room. No room even for Arnold Schwarzenegger. He couldn't get in. No room for men. No room for myths. Reality is Jesus Christ is in control of your life from your first breath to your last breath. Our breath. Inhale. Exhale. Every beat of our hearts. It's in him. It's in him. If the wicked prevail, well, God has purpose to use it. Chasten fleshly, carnal, unbelieving, indulgent, defying church. It's for our good, the leanness that he sends. John Riesinger had a deacon in one of his first churches who just hated him, just hated him. And so John and his wife then, Rosemary, they called this deacon Shimei. Shimei. Now you know Shimei. David's fleeing from Absalom. And Shimei was cursing David. Man of blood, you get what you deserve. Ha ha. And one of his bodyguards pulls out his short sword and says, King David, shall I just silence his tongue forever? David says, if God wants me to be cursed, so be it. He goes back to first causes. He sees the sovereign God behind that awkward
man.
So this deacon was like Shimei. Okay, he exaggerated every mistake and he overlooked every good thing that he did. And the strange thing was, it helped John. It helped him to be a pastor. More than any of the other deacons. Because they were an easygoing bunch and John's an easygoing man. Oh, he'd come with a bundle of stuff, you know, where are his notes and things. But with Shimei there, he'd prepare. He'd prepare. Didn't leave everything to the last minute. Didn't take anything for granted. And John could come to the point where he'd thank God for this man and his coldness and disdain of John. God knew John had certain weaknesses in certain areas, and John needed help in those areas. So he sent along Shimei to help John to be a better pastor. But he'd punish Shimei for being cold and ungrateful and a thorn and a troublemaker. You see the point then, all that that man did out of hostility to John, not motivated by love for God, not motivated by concern for the church, he was after John. He wanted his scalp. But God used him. God used him to help John, humble John, make him sweeter, to work harder, to be careful, to be scrupulous. Now, as Christians, you know, when people keep us in suspense and give us a hard time, go back to first causes. God is the first cause. In the beginning, God, man's chief end, glorify God. Everything is under God's control. I mean, you as Christians, you pray that you might grow in grace. There's some weakness in your life, and God's the coach, isn't he? He's your coach. I mean, you as Christians, you pray that you might grow in grace. There's some weakness in your life, and God's the coach, isn't he? He's your coach. So, what does a coach do? A coach says, boy, pretty puny here, elastic bands here. What does he do? Well, I'll put a scarf around your neck and hold your arm like this, because no. He doesn't do that. He says, no, this is the regimen I want from you. I want you to exercise that arm, exercise it, because in exercising it, strength will come to it. So you're saying, oh Lord, I'm so impatient, I'm so distrusting, I'm such a worrier, I need peace, I need love, I'm so bright. God puts us in circumstances where we have to exercise those very graces, patience, long-suffering, gentleness, exercise, and in exercising them, we grow. Send Shimei into your life. And if you are rebelling against the Shimei that God is sending for you, you know ministers can find ways of getting rid of people, marginalizing them. We can drive people out of church. We want to choose all our teachers. We want to choose all the courses. And when we choose all the courses and all the teachers, we don't learn the lessons that God wants to teach us. And sometimes God's teacher is Shimei. And you really must accept God's plan and God's providence for you. And if you're running away from it, then God will teach you in another place the same lessons somewhere else. I had a friend in Yorkshire, and well, there were weaknesses, and it's so hard to speak to another minister about certain things that are self-pity that he has, a constant need for assurances from his friends. We all love it. Oh, I love sweet words. But if I depended on them, to be like a drug, Well, he couldn't take a Shimei in his congregation. Now he's far away from that place. He's got a Shimei there too. He's got one. These theonomists, he says. These theonomists are everywhere. So, that's what I'd say, how I'd apply that word then to you who profess to be Christians, and then those of you who are not yet Christians. When I preach, I see a congregation and everybody's in a cage. Everybody's in a cage. Cages that they've made, their environment and their personality and their education and the whole DNA molecular structure and their marriages and their background. And everyone pleads that cage is preventing them coming to Christ. Everyone says, they'd like to come. They admire my religion. Oh, yes. They think by sweet-talking me, they can get me to be quiet about their need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. I'd like to come, but just can't come. I say, you can come. You can come. You can come. You are free from your environment. You're free from your genetic blend. You're free from your tastes. You're free from your background. You're free from the character because God is saying to you to do something. And when he says it, you answer to him. God said to the man with the withered arm, stretch forth your hand. That's what he said. Stretch it out. The man couldn't say, oh, well, you see, it's like this. I've never been able to move it now for 10 years, 20 years, all my life. It's withered. Can't say that because the God who said in the beginning, let there be light, is saying to you, stretch forth your hand. And the man stretched forth his hand. And Jesus Christ says, come unto me. You can't say, I can't come, because he's saying to you, come, come. I don't have the ability to come. But I'm saying to you, come. I'm telling you to come. It's a sincere invitation I'm making to you. You are urged, you are commanded. The sovereign God is telling you to come. Obey your sovereign and come. And you refuse to come. Not you can't come. You won't come. You refuse to come. You will not open the cage. And one day you will hear the words, depart from me. Let me say this in closing. God uses the devil's temptations for our good. Go back to first causes, see the sovereign God, see how he will judge Satan. He will use Satan for our good. He will use the trials that come into our lives. The first great encounter, the first great conviction that began the ministry of our young Savior was that by the strength of God and the power of his word, he was able to overcome a full frontal confrontation with Satan. And so our Lord was strong then for all the ministry that lay before him. He had overcome the wiles of the devil. He'd fasted 40 days and nights. He was alone in the wilderness. There was no Peter, James, and John to pray with him. The devil couldn't destroy him. Now that's the Savior that you have. Here's two chains. And they both have enormous weights on them. All the time, just pulling down huge weights on those chains. One snaps, but the other endures and endures and endures. Who are you going to rely on? Who are you going to hang on to? Who are you going to cling to? Which chain?
Well, the chain that didn't snap, that's Jesus. That's our Savior. Our Savior has more power than all the power from hell.
Now, Jesus was a stronger Messiah as a result.
God used that trial, that temptation, to strengthen Jesus for years of exorcism. There was, during the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, a particularly vehement manifestation of satanic activity in people that were evidently possessed with demons. Now, I've never met anyone who is possessed by a devil. I've never met, and I haven't many of my friends haven't met such people. Disturbed people, and strange people, and evil people, yes. But not many that can confidently say that it was a case of demon possession. Now, I believe in it, but it was very present when the Son of God was here, because they hated him. They sought to destroy him. God used his victory over Satan at the beginning to just demolish the daughter of Abraham and the boy who was throwing himself into the fire and the Gadarene demoniac. Jesus released them. He's more powerful. That chain can't be broken. Satan meant it for evil. God meant the temptations for good. An elderly woman was praying to the Lord, and a window was open, and two young fellows heard her. She was praying that the Lord would send her something, some provision. Cupboards were empty. She was hungry. The two men decided to have a bit of fun, so they went down to the shop, and they brought a pint of milk and a loaf of bread. And they came back through the open window, and they leaned through, and they put on the cupboard there the loaf of bread and the pint of milk. And when she'd finished praying and got up, there was the loaf of bread and the pint of milk. Praise God, she said. Praise God, he's answered my prayers. And then they popped up outside of the window and they said, silly woman, God didn't send those things. We put them there. We bought them. We want to show you just how naive you are. God didn't bring that bread and milk. We did. The lady smiled and she thanked the boys for the food. She said, maybe the devil brought them, but God sent them, she said. God sent them. Maybe the devil brought them, but God sent them. Well, now you see the difference. The postman brings your electricity bill tomorrow, £150. You don't say, come here. Yes, he didn't just send it. He's just the delivery boy. Now, you've got to see that principle always in the difficult things that happen. It's just, some of the reconciliations of Chronicles and Kings, the numbers, the interpretation of the same events. Very interesting, aren't they? And, you know, the two reports about David's census. When David numbered the people of Israel, you notice how Samuel and Chronicles covers the same event. 2 Samuel 24:1. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and God moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. 2 Samuel 24:1. 1 Chronicles 21:1. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Now, people say, contradictions in the Bible. Same event. David takes a census for the wrong reason. David does it out of vain glory. Gave my oldest grandson, he's 10, gave him £5 to count how many books I had. People always say, how many books have you got? I'm not going to tell you. No, that would be vain glory.
He counted. I took a census of my books. Modesty forbids me to tell you how many I have. What strange creatures we are. David didn't need to do that, did he? He didn't need that. He'd written Psalm 23. I mean, we'd go home to glory having written that psalm, wouldn't we? We'd be happy with that. He'd united the kingdom. He'd shown such grace to Saul. Well, he could overcome that. What a meek man he was. We'd go home with that. But now, an itch for glory. Let me count how many people I've got under me. God chastens the people for the vanity that's running through, the sort of pride that there is in every class of society, from the slave and the mother and the boys that play in the street. We are the greatest. All the way through to the city council and the heads of the clans and the families and the tribes and the council of war and the prime ministers. And they're walking like John Wayne. They're strutting through the land. Let's count. Let's see how big we are. God chastens them. And Samuel, God moved David. Chronicles, Satan moved David, which is correct. Well, you see, if the principle I'm setting forth here, then the pride, the vainglory, the sin was satanic, earthly. It was man's. God using it to bring low a people, to remind them again they lived and moved and had their being in him. What you have that you haven't received. What have you got? Who inspired you to write Psalm 23? Who gave you grace to be sweet to King Saul? Who's kept you? Who's protected you? Who's prospered you? I've done it. I've done it all. It's not you, it's not your great strength. Let the people, let the children know this. Let them worship me. Satan appealed to David's pride to make things worse. Satan hated David. He hated the people of God. God needed to humble them and chastise them, bring them low again. He that is down need fear no fall. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. So God and Satan are involved. The census was God's purpose. Satan didn't know that. The census was Satan's hatred, and God used it, and it accomplished his own purposes. God used David's pride, Satan's hatred, to accomplish his own purposes. So Satan's hand, as the agent who brings the evil, the messenger is Satan, the prescriber is God. There was given me by God a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. It's the same thing. It happens personally, it happens corporately. Thomas Watson says, God always has a hand in the action where the sin is, but he never has a hand in the sin of the action. It's one of the typical aphorisms, isn't it, of Thomas Watson, why we all love him. God always has a hand in the action where the sin is, but he never has a hand in the sin of the action. Doesn't matter what happens, where it happens, when it happens, to whom it happens. If it happens, there's a line straight to the throne of the universe. God is in control. But he isn't guilty of the sin. He isn't guilty of putting his son upon the cross. He isn't guilty of the bloodlust of Assyria or Babylon or the pride of David. It's the great principle of the Christian life. So We have to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Christ, the great humbling one, humbling himself. He humbled himself. He took the form of a servant. He humbled himself. I'm a servant. It ill behoves servants to strut their stuff. In church, in the world, let them walk meekly with God to heaven. He saw the basin. He saw the tower. He humbled himself. He took the cup and drank it. Let's humbly do the will of God. And the other exhortation is, resist the devil and he will flee from you. He will flee from you. He'll paint sin in the most attractive colors. He'll seek to rationalize it. He'll argue from providence. He'll say, your sins are different from other men's sins. For you, they're lovely, they're beautiful, they're not like other men's sins. That's the voice from the pit. We're not ignorant of his stratagems. We resist him. Not perfectly, but we would. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, through wise friends, gathering on a Friday night around the Word of God and listening to the Word of God, and by the love of a family, we resist. We resist, though, in the end, with all those things. It's we have to resist. We have to just ask him to help us. We do it. We come, we believe, we repent, we sin. And there's sovereign God in control. Every virtue we possess, every victory won, every thought of holiness, his, only his alone. May God bless his word to us tonight. Amen. Let's pray. Do bless thy word now, O Lord, and as we've said, the evil things of Satan, and hate him. We find him reprehensible and disgusting. We long to see him in the lake of fire forever and ever, and all his deeds consumed there, and all who love him with him, the false beast, the false prophet, all of them. God, arise, scatter your enemies. We see all around us such pain from this wicked one's devices. And as we've said these things now, O God, protect us. Assure us of the walls of salvation that will be around us. And all Christian mothers, Christian courting couples, young people going to school, boys and girls who start envying sinners, our own gospel churches, with everyone with our divisions. And always where there's a flock of Christ's sheep, a wolf who'd rend. O Lord, protect. Protect us from the wolves. Lord, watch over us. Bless this day and our thinking about it and tomorrow. Oh, do us great good there too, we pray. Loving God, commend those who've planned this into thy loving hands. Ask thee to reward them for all the energy and prayerfulness that they've put into this. Oh, may they feel that it's been worthwhile. Hear us because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We have a few minutes for questions. Do you have any questions?
Theonomist, right. There are a group of people in America And they believe that the civil legislation of the Old Testament should be applied on the statute books of nations today. That legislation then, on all sorts of things, mixing seeds, not wearing different sorts of fabrics, death penalties for idolatry, homosexuality, that these things should be introduced today. There are people very fascinated by politics and are conservative and right-wing. And they are also, many of them, fine Christians. But when these principles come into a church, then a mentality and an ethos develops. A certain hardness comes in, and problems are caused by that. There are a few groups in the UK, in London, and in the north of England, but the most prominent leader of them in America is Rusas Rushduni and his writings. And the most capable amongst them is now the late Greg Barnson. They try to plead Dr. Van Til as their spokesman. They have a monthly magazine, which I always enjoy looking through. It comes free to me. That's the theonomic group. They are also called Christian Reconstructionists.